Thank you, Larry, for that song. If you have your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. John Newton has written what I believe to be the most beloved hymn of all times, Amazing Grace. It's one that most of us are very familiar with and can sing without even looking at the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think that's why many of us can relate to that song as Christians, because we realize how amazing God's grace is when we think about our life and that God would love us while we were yet sinners. One of my favorite songs was written by Dottie Rambo. It says, Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise, for it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he ever came to love me so. He looked beyond my faults and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous this grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my faults and saw my need. There should, on a regular basis in our lives, be a time to reflect on God's love for us. That we who did not deserve heaven can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that came because of His death on the cross and shedding His blood for our sins and satisfying the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. And when we come to church on Sundays or Wednesdays or even last night as we came for the concert, we should come with prepared hearts, ready to worship God. I don't always do that. I try to do that, but sometimes in the busyness of life, you just sort of come and do what you do and go home. But to prepare our hearts and to remember why we're here and that God loves us and Christ died for us and we come to worship Him in fellowship with each other should be an integral part of our time together. For the Jews, they had three major feasts throughout the year that the male Jews were required to go to Jerusalem in the temple to worship. One was Passover. Passover was a time when they commemorated their exodus from Egypt. This week, as a nation, we will celebrate the 4th of July. And we will remember our independence from Britain and a lot of the festivities that go along with that, remembering that freedom and how it was purchased. And we've added other things to it as well, as far as fireworks and hot dogs and parties and parades and ball games and all the other things. But it's a celebration time. And we sang about our liberty today and God's grace and blessing upon our country. Well, the Jewish nation, Passover was a time that they remembered their exodus from Egypt and how God miraculously delivered them. We read in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. I'll read it to you. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this is in reference to the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt that would cause Pharaoh to say to Moses and to Israel, get out of here. They had been slaves for 430 years. And in the 10th plague, God said the death of the firstborn child or animal would die. But for there's a provision made for Israel. If they would take an innocent lamb and a pure lamb and kill it and put the blood upon the doorpost of the house, all the firstborn that were in that house would live when the death of Israel came into Egypt. He would see the blood and pass over, and that's where we get the name, pass over that house and judgment wouldn't come. That happened and many of the Egyptian firstborn died and Pharaoh said, leave the land. And they left. And so Passover for the Jews and the Seder meal and all that goes along with that is a remembrance and a commemoration of the Exodus. Another feast that Israel participates in is Pentecost. 50 days after the Exodus is believed to be when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai and they were given the law. Those two festivals take place in the spring. In the fall of the year is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, when Israel remembers their travels in the desert and the lean-tos that they would put up to give them some type of dwelling till God moved them on. So these festivals were a part of the Jewish history and a part of their celebration and commemoration time. Jesus, being a Jew, would celebrate Passover through his life. But the last Passover that he participated in, we refer to it as the Last Supper. Or we talk about communion, and we're going to share in communion today. Some denominations refer to it as the Eucharist. We call it the Last Supper because it was the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. After the meal was over, he would go down through the Kidron Valley and he would go up into the Garden of Gethsemane. He would pray. He would be arrested. He would be taken to mock trials through the night and the early morning. And then on Friday, he would be crucified. But at that Last Supper, at that last gathering with his disciples, he instituted a new covenant, a new order, if you will. The old order was the Passover. And the Passover was a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. The innocent lamb would portray Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He would die during Passover week and on the cross during that time. Jesus would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 20 through 25, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Himself. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it into pieces and said, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with My blood. Do this to remember Me as often as you drink it.'" So at this Last Supper, at a Passover meal, not communion like we know it today, there was a full meal and different parts of the Psalms were sung when different cups of wine were consumed during that time. But Jesus said, "I'm giving you a new covenant now." The old covenant was the Passover where the lamb, the innocent lamb, died for the sins of the people. But now I, the Lamb of God, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. It'll be a one-time thing. Will not have to be repeated. And so when you come to communion, when you come to the Lord's Supper, when you come to the Eucharist, I want you to remember Me. I want you to remember My body. And I want you to remember My blood. To commemorate that, just like Egypt would remember the Exodus and all the things that transpired with their forefathers, so we're to remember the cross. We're to remember the life of Christ. We're to remember His shed blood and even His resurrection. Jesus said, "As often as you do it, remember Me." How often should you have communion? Well, Jesus didn't say. Some churches have communion every week. Some churches have communion every month. The first of the month, many churches do. We take communion on the fifth Sunday of the month. The issue is not how frequently you do it, but the issue is what is the meaning that goes into it and what is in your heart when you participate. Communion is simply the idea of fellowshipping together. As believers, we come to commune with each other around the Lord's table. The word Eucharist is the idea of thanksgiving or giving thanks. And so when Jesus said, "I thank God for My body and for My blood and thank Him for what is done for me," that's where that term comes from. When I was in college, just a few blocks from our campus was Old Salem, a Moravian settlement. And I can remember going down there on a couple occasions to what they called a love feast. Now, I knew it was holy, a love feast, you can take that a lot of different ways, but I knew at a church this would be something that would be unique to go to. And really, what I experienced in the couple times I did that at the Moravian Church was just communion. But for the early church, they partook in communion possibly every day. In Acts chapter 2, you remember the Bible says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the church was birthed on Pentecost. So this is Acts chapter 2. The church is just beginning. 3,000 were saved that first day. They were coming together. Many had traveled from all over the world to come to Jerusalem for this feast of Passover. And now they realize that Christ has instituted a new covenant, a covenant in His blood. He was now the Passover lamb. And so many of these new believers were very poor. And so they would come together in house churches. They didn't have buildings like we know church today. They would come together in these house churches and they would share a meal together. It was called a love feast. And they would share with each other, and some had a lot more to bring than others. There were some that were rich and they could put on an extravagant meal. There were others who were poor that could bring little or nothing. But they had all things in common. They shared together in these meals. And so they came together for these fellowship meals. They came together to study the Word of God. They came together to pray and to grow in their faith. The breaking of bread is representative of that fellowship meal, or that agape meal, or that love meal that they had. Then after that, they would normally take communion. They would remember the body and blood of Christ. And this had just happened in their history. This was Acts chapter 2, right after the death of Christ. But not long after the early church was formed and believers came together to eat together and to remember the death of the Lord, there were some false teachers who started coming into their midst. And they were very selfish, and they really didn't teach the Word as a prophet or a teacher would. And in Jude 12, Jude addresses that. Now, if you say what chapter, don't say that out loud because you'll embarrass yourself. Jude doesn't have any chapters. It's just one chapter. So if you see Jude 12, you know it's just Jude verse 12. And so in that verse, talking about this gathering together of the early church for these love feasts and communion, Jude writes, brother of Jesus, these people, these false teachers, these false leaders that are coming into your congregation are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Jude said, you need to be careful of your fellowship, because there are some people who have come in that are blemishes. They're stains. They're situations that are going on that should not with these so-called leaders. They're supposed to be teaching the Word of God and feeding you spiritually, but they're only there to feed themselves physically. And they don't have any qualms about it. I mean, it doesn't bother them at all that they're taking advantage of God's people and availing themselves to a free meal. They're shepherds that don't teach the Word of God. They're like clouds that don't bring rain. And for the farmers, they can understand if during a drought time, seeing a cloud and thinking, finally some rain, but it doesn't bring it. And here are leaders that should be there to nourish and to quench the thirst of the spiritual dry individuals, but they're clouds without rain. They blow away. They're autumn trees that don't produce fruit. They're fakes. Romans chapter 4 says, He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So as we come to share in communion, that should be foremost on all of our thoughts as believers in Christ. That Jesus Christ died for us. We see things on television that happen across our nation and breaks our heart. We hear about kids being kidnapped and the tragedy that brings to a family. Some of you may have seen the news this week about the girl that I think met the guy. I hadn't seen all the facts recently, but she met this guy at a park that had an Airbnb, and he ended up burning her body in the backyard and burying it. It's just, it's horrible. Christ died a horrible death. The physical beating that he took. By his stripes we are healed. He was on the cross, and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think any of us can understand what he must have felt in that moment to be separated for the first time from his Father, because he became sin for us, who himself knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when we come to a worship service, and especially when we come to a time to share in the Lord's Supper or communion, it should be a time that our hearts are grateful that Jesus Christ gave his life for us on the cross. He saved us from hell. He gave us every blessing in Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with him. And when he raised from the dead, he raised for our justification. It proved that the Father had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And so in a few moments when we share in communion, I hope that'll be a part of your thought processes. When we take some time to pray before we take the bread and before we take the cup, may we remember what Jesus did for us. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together." What a statement. Can you imagine the church reading this letter publicly and Paul saying to them, I wish I could say something good right now, but I can't. Because what I've heard is when you come together to worship God and to fellowship with each other, it's more harm than good. Wouldn't you like to get away to a place where everybody knew your name and troubles were just the same? You say, wasn't that Cheers? Yeah, a bar. That should be what church is. Church should be a place where we can come and we love each other and we're accepted by each other and we work with each other for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the outreach to the community. But Paul said, I'm writing to you at Corinth and I'm telling you that what I'm hearing is not good. Your coming together should be a time of uplifting worship and love for each other. And it's not that. He says, what's happening is, I hear there are divisions among you, so that when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. It's like Paul said, I'm having a hard time believing this, but I've heard some things that trouble me. I've heard when you come together as a church, there's divisions. You're at odds with each other. You won't talk to each other. You won't get along. And it's terrible. You got to stop that. You say, well, I wish that would never happen. Well, Paul addresses that too. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. I remember when I was in college, we had a new dean of students that came to campus. His name was Bud Porter. He taught some of my theology classes, and he really had a desire to serve the student body as well as serve the school. And he shared that in one of the opening sessions that we had at the beginning of a year, that he hoped to make some changes and do things that would be beneficial for the school and beneficial for the students, and they could work together in some areas that needed to be addressed. I can remember a couple months into the school year, him saying in one of our classes, you know, I've tried to do some things, but there's just an old guard of alumni that won't be supportive. And as much as I would like to see some things work together, I just can't see it happening. And I didn't know exactly what he was talking about. I still don't know exactly what he was talking about. But I think it's what Paul was saying is, I wish there would not be division among the church of God among the people of God who love Christ. But the reality is it happens. But when it happens, what happens is the cream rises to the top. You really find out who loves God, and who wants to honor Him in their life. And so Paul talks about that. So what was the problem? What was causing the issues at Corinth? Why would Paul say, I heard when you come together, it's a mess. And it's harmful to you, and your reputation in the community is being smeared, and you need to address that. Here's the problem that you're not dealing with. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. The divisions at Corinth centered around the people who attended that house church, the rich and the poor. The rich were bringing their food for this daily gathering and sharing of the meal, and they wanted to eat it real fast before the poor people got there because they didn't want to share it. And then the poor people who didn't really have hardly anything to bring, hoping to get at least a meal, something to eat, and then remember the Lord in His death and His resurrection. When they showed up, there was no food left. And when they asked about it, the people they asked were drunk. And Paul said, this is supposed to be godly? This is supposed to be uplifting? The way you're treating each other? It's a disgrace. If you're so hungry and you want to gorge yourself, which is an issue I really can't talk about, do that at home. Eat your food at home, and when you come, bring some food. You won't be so hungry, and then there'll be enough for everybody. He gives a solution to the problem. But they can't keep going the way they're going. It's got to be dealt with. Especially in the context of coming to say, oh, how much we love Jesus. And then treating each other like that. It's to your harm, not to your good. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup, verses 27 and 28, unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. So he's writing to this church, and he's saying to them, the way you're acting, I can't praise you for that. There's nothing good I can say. You're causing more harm than good. And you're coming to worship in communion. I'm telling you, it's not good. You need to examine yourself. Now, you might want to underline that. Examine yourself. We're good at examining somebody else. I hope they heard that. No, I hope you heard it. I hope I heard it. Examine yourself. Aren't we the one that's going to have to answer? Is it our heart that God's looking at to see if pure before Him? Now, if the verse said only the sinless can partake, then we're all excluded. But back to that amazing grace, and Adam sang about that last night, we can be cleansed. We can be made pure. Our hearts can be right. And so the standard is not so high that nobody can partake. But the standard is purity and the opportunity to examine our heart before the Lord. Look, only God knows our heart. There are people who think they know our heart. But only God knows our heart. And so to this church who had these rich people who were sort of against the poor people and were snobs and didn't want to share and were making a mockery of their fellowship together, he says to them, when you come together to share in this meal, you're guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. Well, I thought I was treating them wrong. No, our sin is against God. Yes, we sin against others, but ultimately, our sin is against God. And so, that's a high price to pay. That's why it says, examine yourself. For if you eat the bread or cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. This is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. If we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He's saying to these people that were taking advantage of these rich that were taking advantage of the poor, you need to stop that. You need to make it right. And you can make it right. How do you make it right? Well, eat at the house. And then when you come together, worship. And so when you come to partake in the Lord's Supper, make sure your heart is pure before God. Because if your heart is not pure and there's still sin in your heart towards your brothers, then what's going to happen is you're sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. And when you partake in the meal, you might as well put poison in it. You're drinking poison to your system. And you might as well have bread that is moldy. You're eating harm to your body. Now, lest you think we put poison in the communion cup today and moldy bread, we didn't. Everything's pure. God's talking about spiritually. He sees our heart. And so it's a very sacred thing, like the ark in the Old Testament. It's a very sacred thing to remember the body and the blood of Christ. And we want to make sure that our heart is right before the Lord, because we don't want to drink to ourselves, eat to ourselves sickness or weakness or even death. And so let a man examine himself. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I've read that verse. Share your meal at home. I'm going to ask our deacons to come as we share in our communion service, or the guys that are going to be serving today. As they come, let me read to you the next verse, verse 23 and 24. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Himself. On the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks for it. And when He broke it into pieces, He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me."